We are coming down the home stretch on the book of Romans, and I'm excited about this section. Hey, what was that?
Yeah, right.
I don't need it from you. I'm excited about this particular passage. We're in chapter 15 today, and it's a really interesting dynamic in the book of Romans because Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome who are mostly Jewish and have believed in Jesus, that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, and he's fulfilled the Jewish law for them. So they've become Christ followers now. But what's happening along the way is, because they're in Rome, they're not in the context of a Jewish city or nation, there's also people who are not Jews, Gentiles, who are also believing in Jesus. And you see this weird blending. And throughout the book, Paul is addressing this issue because it becomes contentious in several places. So it's a really interesting dynamic because, you know, in their church, there was contention, but there would never be contention in any of our churches. So clearly it doesn't apply to any of us. None of us has any source of friction in our lives anywhere, I'm sure. But it's an interesting dynamic because what it does is it shows us how to relate to people who just have a different perspective than us. Jesus is still the Lord. Jesus is still who he says he is. But you get all these sort of these outcroppings of stress and difficulty and frustration over peripheral issues. So Paul's addressing a lot of those. And in chapter 14, which we started a couple weeks ago, and then through the beginning of chapter 15 last week, Paul describes what it looks like for us to love each other. That's basically what he's getting to. How do we, if we have the love of Christ in us and we're going to show it to each other, what does that look like? And it's something that we can all really grow from. And some of it is a little bit pointed. Some of it will kind of pinch at you a little bit at some sensitive areas. A few of the things that he talks about. One, he describes this reality. If I'm not a person who can live with the fact that other people have differing views than me, I'm going to be frustrated a lot. If I can't get comfortable with the fact that your family might do things different than my family, I'm going to be frustrated. If I feel like I have to be right, or if I feel like I am right and you're wrong, like if that's just my disposition, I'm going to end up frustrated and the problem's not the other guy. So he talks about this, about bearing with one another and not allowing peripheral issues or what he calls disputable matters to become contentious within the church, within our families, within our relationships. The second thing which is related that he talks about is not letting our preferences be a stumbling block for other people. Because what he describes is the process by which we can allow our own desire to be right and our own desire to have our way. We can actually allow that to undo or upset the work that God is doing in someone else's life. Because when we get upset with each other, because this happens to Kelly and I all the time, all of a sudden we're focused on how frustrated we are with each other and not on what God is doing in our lives. Actually, that's never happened that I can recall. But give me time. Right? So Paul says, listen, don't undo the work that God is doing over something that doesn't matter. I think that's fairly obvious. We should know that. He shouldn't have to say that. But nonetheless, God felt like it was important for us to hear because he put it in there. And the third thing he says is that those who are strong should bear with or have patience with those who are weak. You could maybe substitute in the words mature with less mature for strong and weak. But, you know, I mentioned last week, the hard part about really applying that in our lives isn't the principle. The hard part is identifying which category I'm in, right? Because usually we'll go, okay, strong is good, weak is bad, therefore I'm strong. Well, that logic doesn't necessarily stack up, but that's kind of how we look at it. And the truth is, probably in any given situation, I could be in either one of those. Because sometimes I need to be able to give grace away to other people, but sometimes I also need to be humble enough to receive their grace and realize, yeah, I was wrong in that situation. Thank you for being gracious to me. So sometimes I'm probably in either one of those categories. But the bottom line of all the things that Paul talks about in our relationship is we have received this unbelievable grace from God. And now the task at hand is learn how to how to reciprocate that grace to others, learned how to exemplify that same grace in our lives. And so that's kind of been the big idea that he's been going at over the last chapter and a half, if you will. And one of the most important principles that we see in the book of Romans, just overarching, just in broad strokes, one of the most important life principles is this contrast he sets up between the freed life and the enslaved life. He describes this life that is free and this life that is lived in bondage. A freed life, as Paul describes it, doesn't have to bear the burden of accumulating and acquiring, and it doesn't have to bear the burden of achieving to find my own self-worth. A freed life doesn't have to be preoccupied with the idea of making something out of myself, making something out of my life, or gaining authority, or being right, or having my way. The freed life doesn't have to do that. In Paul's description, a freed life can love you without expecting anything in return. I don't have to have your approval in return in order to validate myself, because Christ has already validated me. So a freed life doesn't have to pass judgment on the way other people parent or work or relate to their spouse or their friends or how they spend their money. A freed life doesn't have to pass a judgment on that, because in Christ, I already have what I need. And so Paul describes this way by which Jesus actually takes all the burdens that we bear in our life and makes them light. It's not that they aren't burdens anymore. It's not that everything becomes easy. It's that we view things differently, and they just don't feel as heavy, because in Christ, I have my validation. I have what I need. That's free. I'm not worried about myself, because Christ has provided for me. I'm not worried about being right, because Jesus was right for me. So by contrast, you have the enslaved life. And really what this is just a heavy way of life. A life spent trying to acquire or control in relationships, or a life spent trying to be perceived as successful. He describes how this really becomes just a heavy way to live, because once you achieve one level of success, guess what you got to do now? You got to go to the next level. Or once you attain one level of control, guess what you got to do now? Next level. There's just this constant, it's like a hamster wheel that we just can't get off. And it's a heavy way of life, and the weight only increases as he describes it. So what happens when I commit my life to a career? Well, eventually that career is going to go away. Or when I commit myself to just being a rock star parent, what happens when I raise my kids and then they make choices that affect the rest of their life, and all of a sudden I don't know what to do with my identity there? Life gets heavy when those things don't go the way we have planned. And guess what? Things aren't always going to go the way that we planned. That's a reality. They make life heavy. So when we find our identity in things, even good things that are veiled in virtue, like hard work, like family, really virtuous things, but when we find our identity there, then the squeeze is on and they don't go according to plan, they make life heavy. Our identity is feeling the weight of that. We need to do some of those things well, but the freed life has everything we need in Christ. So Romans 15 demonstrates this simple idea. God has a plan. That God has a plan. And we can find hope in knowing that God has everything handled. So when I look at that career, or when I look at parenting, or whatever the issue might be, I can know that I'm going to do my best at this, but at the end, God has a plan for the outcome. And another thing that's really freeing is we can even look back at the things that maybe didn't go so well and think, man, I'd have done that differently if I had it over again. But guess what? God has a plan. God had a plan for the outcome. Romans 15, what's cool about it, and the reason I'm excited about this, is that it gives us a real, historical, practical example of how God said, this is what I'm going to do, and then you follow the timeline down and you see him actually do it. It's a real touchable, sort of full spectrum example of God following through on his plan in a way that no one could have foreseen. You know that God has a plan, right? You know that, like, in your head. You know that whatever you're going through right now, there's going to be a day when it's in the rearview mirror. You know, and sometimes in life, we were talking about this earlier, sometimes in life, maybe life's not awesome, there's nothing that we're particularly excited about, but sometimes it's like, you know, we're kind of in cruise control. There's times when, okay, I have everything I need, Things are going reasonably well. There's nothing particularly upsetting happening. Life's going pretty smooth. But then there's other times when it's just like one frustration after another. Or maybe it's just one frustration, but it looks so big that we'll never get past it. There's going to be a day when all of that is behind you. Because God works in the details. God has a plan for what's coming tomorrow. We know that cognitively. We believe that. God is working for our benefit. And we know it for a couple of reasons. History, right? The course of life. You made it all the way to today. God has provided for you. Here you are. But we also know it from Scripture, right? We read a few months ago in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know that in our mind. But isn't it funny how our faith can sometimes waver on that? We believe that. Even people who aren't necessarily Christian, but just have a concept of God, believe that God is working out a grander scheme. But sometimes for those of us who follow Christ, our faith can sort of waver on that. I believe it in my mind, but my actions don't necessarily line up. Paul does something really awesome right here. He gives us a touchable example of how God came through. He points to a specific situation, and then he says this: until you get to the point where God gives you resolution on this situation, he wants you to have one specific thing: hope. He's given you hope to get through. And isn't it amazing how no matter what you're up against, hope will sustain you? Hope will sustain people. And you hear people who've been through crazy, traumatic circumstances talk about this. Just the hope that it would be okay at the end will sustain you through the most, the heaviest, most ridiculous circumstances you can imagine. Proverbs 13 says that the absence of hope, when we're hopeless, it makes our heart sick. And even if Proverbs 13 didn't say that, you know that that's true, because we've all had feelings of hopelessness. We've all been there. And you know that it does, in fact, make your heart sick. It's a terrible feeling. But then it goes on to say that when hope is alive, it's like a tree of life. I don't know exactly what grows on a tree of life. Life, I'm guessing. I don't know what that looked like. But what I do know is that a tree of life sounds a lot more cool than a sick heart. That when hope's alive, it's like a tree of life, regardless of circumstance. And Paul goes on to say in here, and we'll read it in just a second, that what God wants you to have until he brings resolution is hope. So for you right now, whatever it is that you're facing immediately, or even just looking out there knowing, okay, this is out there someday and I'm going to have to deal with this, God wants you to have hope. Until the day of resolution, he wants you to have hope. Put your hope in him, your trust in him. In Romans 15, demonstrates how God came through on one of his many promises. So let me read a couple verses, beginning in 7. This is what Paul says to the Romans. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, this is the key part right here, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. He says essentially, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs for the benefit of the Gentiles. No one here has that on a coffee cup. Sort of an obscure verse. Maybe we should be the first. We could put it on t-shirts. Yeah, it's like a fierce eagle, right? It'd be really great. It'd be really popular in churches everywhere. But Paul says to this predominantly Jewish church, these people who are mostly Jews but have believed in Jesus, become Christ followers, he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs for the benefit of the Gentiles. So let me just explain the terms. Maybe you're already familiar with them, but I just want to explain the terms and then the historical timeline. Because the next thing he's going to say is he's going to make some historical references to Old Testament verses. And I've kind of, he doesn't have them in chronological order, so I'm going to actually rearrange those verses. But what we'll see here is just the practical, real, touchable history of how God followed through on what he said he was going to do. So let me just sort of walk through the story, how that happens, of how Jesus became the fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs for the benefit of the Gentiles. I like this because it just really engages us in the story, the narrative. Genesis chapter 12, it's pretty close to the beginning of the Bible, right? God has this conversation with a guy named Abram, who later on became Abraham. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 12. It says, God speaking, he says, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God makes a few promises here to Abraham. The first one is, he says, "I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation." He says, I'm going to make your family into not just a big group of people, but a great nation. Great sort of implies influence or significance. I'm going to make your family into a great nation. You're going to have many descendants, and they're going to play a significant role in what I'm doing on the earth, in the redemption of humanity. The second thing he says, I'm going to do this so that your family will be a blessing. Not so that everyone will look at your family and think how awesome they are, but so that your family will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. The third thing, which I think we all can get on board with, is I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. And that's good news right there. That's a great promise that God has made to his people. And fourth, he says, most importantly to this particular situation, all of humanity, not just your family, but all of humanity is going to be blessed through your descendants. Now, these descendants are the people we know of as the Jews. To this very day, people who are Jewish refer to Abraham as father. In fact, I think we should sing the song right now. No. Some of you are like, yes. Right? No, I know the motions and everything, but it's not going to happen. Oh, man. It's just in there. Somebody's going to sing it out. There you go. God is essentially telling Abraham, I'm going to work out my plan for the redemption of humanity through you and your descendants. That's what he's saying. I'm going to work out my grand scheme for all humans, for all people everywhere, through you and your descendants. So when you consider the scope of that promise, I mean, if God came to Terry and said, listen, I'm going to work out my grand scheme for the redemption of creation through you and your family, no wonder the Jews of Jesus' time were kind of like religiously arrogant people. They had a decent reason. You can see how that would puff you up, right? It's just their humanity showing when they do that. The bottom line for them was, I'm better than you, and I'm more important to you. And they weren't even wrong to think that, because God gave this promise to them. So God has this dialogue with Abram. This is the initiation of God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do a work, a blessing in all of humanity through you and your family. And that conversation happens about 1900 to 2000 years before Jesus is born, before Christ comes. Now, when the Romans say the patriarchs, they're talking about Abraham. There's a succession of leaders in their nation, Israel, who are also known as the patriarchs. But Abraham is the number one. He's the chief patriarch. And that's why they refer to him as father and not the other patriarchs necessarily. The Jews identify themselves with Abraham because God made the promise to him and to his descendants. God's blessing would come through them. So with that in mind, you kind of get a snapshot of why they viewed themselves as the insiders. And then everybody else, the Gentiles, everyone who's not Jewish, they're the outsiders. So they had this picture in mind of how God was going to do this. God says, I'm going to bless you so that you can go out and bless everyone else. So their snapshot was, okay, God's going to bless us, right? And they weren't wrong to think that. They weren't wrong to think that somehow they were special. They were the insiders. The problem was they misjudged God's heart toward the outsiders, because God had the outsiders in mind too. It was just going to come through them. And Paul's reminding them of that here in Romans chapter 15. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to the patriarchs for the benefit of the Gentiles. So the Jews receive the promise of God's protection and his provision. So in their minds, they're thinking, okay, God's going to bless us so that we can bless other people. And here's how that's going to look. God's going to bring us to a place of world domination, an unbelievable blessing to where we're going to be at the top of the food chain. And then, because we're so privileged, we'll be able to dole out the blessings because God has blessed us so richly. They thought that it would come in that form, which is maybe a reasonable, logical train of thought. But what happened was it came in a completely different manner, and most of them just didn't even see it, were completely unaware. Other than those few who believed in Jesus, the entire community, which was a massive nation by the time Christ came, were completely unaware of what was happening. That salvation through Christ, God's blessing, was actually coming through their family line and going out into the world, and they had no idea that God was actually doing what he said he was going to do. Here you have this church in Rome, and there's Gentiles, non-Jews, receiving God's blessing, receiving Christ. It's happening. What God said 1,900 years before is actually happening, and most of them were unaware because they had a picture of what was right and how it should happen in their own minds. So Paul points out several times throughout the book of Romans and all of his letters that in the 2,000 years between Jesus, between Abraham and Jesus, that God told them what he was going to do. God said over and over, I have a plan. I have a plan for how this is going to happen. And Paul points out that God had a plan all along. And he says to the Jews right here, he says, you shouldn't be surprised that God had a plan. Because all along the way, God's been telling you, I have a plan. He's been saying it over and over. So here's how that timeline looks. In Deuteronomy 32:43, Moses is recording this. This is about 1,500 years before Christ, so in the neighborhood of 400 years after Abraham. Moses says this, rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people. God is making an appeal to the Gentiles. But in the minds of the Jews, they're still the insiders. Everybody else is still the outsiders. Fast forward to 1105 BC, a guy named Samuel is born. Samuel becomes the leader of Israel. He's their priest, and he records this prayer to God in 2 Samuel 22:50, which you'll also find it right there in Romans. He says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. God is declaring through Samuel, it's my intention for the Gentiles to become aware of me, for the Gentiles to come near, for those who aren't Jewish to come close to me. Fast forward a little bit farther, 1040 BC, King David is born. And David records his song of praise to God in Psalm 117:1. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all people. There was no context for Jesus at this point. David didn't necessarily have an idea of how this was going to work, but he was aware that God was calling all people to himself, not just the Jews. And this is centuries before Jesus comes. Fast forward a little bit farther, Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry was from about 740 BC to about 680 BC. He's a little more recent, so we can kind of pinpoint him a little more closely around other historical events. Isaiah, who was really prophetic. If you've read Isaiah's writing, you know, he was foretelling Christ coming. And he said in chapter 11, verse 10, he said, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. The root of Jesse, if you read, are familiar with the narrative, filters down through the family lineage to Jesus. If you've read that whole narrative, you might be familiar with that. But 700 years before Christ, Isaiah tells them that the Gentiles are going to receive God's blessing also. Over and over, God says the same thing. The Gentiles were going to come to me. I'm going to draw all people to me. And if you're like me, when you read the New Testament, quite often I sort of skip over those Old Testament verses, because then I got to go back and like read the context, and I just want to read this little part, but it's going to be like 10 pages of reading. But right here, Paul's making a really specific point about a really specific situation that pertains as much to us as it does to the Romans. And his point is to them that God had a plan for the Gentiles all along. And he said he had a plan, and we shouldn't be surprised that he had a plan, because all along the way he was saying, I have a plan. He was telling us over and over. And we can look at it with the benefit of hindsight, right? And we say, okay, how in the world could they possibly have missed Jesus? I mean, everything that Isaiah prophesied about him, Jesus fits the bill to a T. We can look back and just say, the evidence is all there. Of course the message is for the Gentiles too. Thank goodness for us, unless you're Jewish. But we can look back with hindsight and be like, yeah, it was so obvious. How did they miss it? God had a plan all along. But for the most part, the Jews couldn't see it because they were just so preoccupied with what they thought it would look like and trying to achieve God's blessing on their own. But here's the pinch. We do the same thing. God has said things to us, and he said them repeatedly, and we miss it in the same way. We do the same thing. On the one hand, I have this faith in God. I have this faith that he's got a plan, and he's gonna hold all this together, and God's got me taken care of. But then on the other hand, I'm over here really worried about how it's going to work out and trying to solve the problem on my own. And when I do this, life gets heavy. Life gets heavy. And Paul is trying to describe for us the way the freed life is light, because God carries the burden. Paul's saying to the Jews, y'all seem really surprised that God had a plan, but you shouldn't be surprised, because he told you that he had a plan. And he said it over and over and over. For us, there's things in life that we're concerned about. You have no shortage of things to be worried about in your life. I don't either. In fact, you could probably just bury yourself completely if you wanted to get down to all the details and all the things that that have to work out in order for life to go well for you. You could probably bury yourself in that indefinitely. And some of you have been in that hole. That's a discouraging place to be. But Paul's telling us, God has said he has a plan. And it's not like a new thing. He's been saying it over and over. And he's making this one specific example to remind the Jews of the fact that God said he had a plan for that, and then he said it again, and he said it again, and again, and again, and here we are. He's coming through on the plan. And the reason it's pertinent to us is obvious, because that thing that you're up against, God has a plan for that, and it will be in the rearview mirror. He's not saying blow it off. He's saying, I have control. Don't blow off all your responsibilities and just wait for me to, you know, take care of all your problems, but guess what? I'm in control of the outcome. That's why we call him Father. Paul recalls this instance to spark the memory of the Jews, which leads to the last verse that I want to read to you. And this is really sort of the linchpin in the whole thing, because he's telling them this story and reminding them that God has a plan for a specific reason. And this is what he says in conclusion. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to overflow with hope, because the absence of hope is a bad situation. But a hope-filled life, hope is like a tree of life. Paul uses this example to remind the readers and to remind us that God keeps his promises. He had a plan for them. He has a plan for you. God has a plan, and you can trust him to follow through. It would be completely out of character for God to not follow through. I don't even know that that's a logical possibility. So I normally don't like to do this, but I want to just read something really quick to you in closing that talks about the promises of God for us. And I don't often like to do this, because I feel like when people read God's promises from the Bible, a lot of times they're able to sort of take that and then make it into what they really want God to promise. Like, I don't know how you got a snowmobile from that, but okay. I'm sure it's in there somewhere. I don't normally like to do that, but I just want to read this pretty familiar passage to many of you and just allow it to work in your heart. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking. These are his words. This is what he tells the people. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you add a single hour to your life by worry? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God has promised to take care of you, to provide what you need. And the evidence is, here you are. You had what you needed to make it to today. He's good for it. God's promised to provide what you need. And thus far, he's brought you through. All your life, right up until this very moment, God has sustained you. And so sometimes we get in this position of thinking that, you know, maybe he's not going to come through going forward. But we have all this evidence up until today suggesting that the opposite is actually true. There's really no reason to think that he's not going to provide going forward, because here we are. Some of the stuff in the rear view has been really tough, but here we are. He's sustained us all the way through it. The message I want to share with you today is pretty simple. You've heard me say it about 10 times already, and that's this. God has a plan. And when he comes through on the plan, don't be surprised. Don't all of a sudden go, wow, I didn't see that coming. Because he's telling you he has a plan. And that's really good news. He's telling you in advance that he has the plan so that you'll have hope until the day of resolution comes along. Because in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So I want to ask you to do just one small thing for me on your way out. You either have or are sitting on a Connect card. I want to ask you to do something as a gesture of faith. I want you to grab that and just fill it out. I promise that we won't stalk you. Just fill it out, and on the lines in the blank space there, just write in the thing that you feel like God is calling me to let this go and really trust him with that. And even just in writing that down, you know, it's not a special formula, but what it does is it makes it real for us. It's sort of a testimony, a touchable way for us to say, okay, I'm actually letting this go. I'm actually making that commitment. And of course, Pastor Rick and I will be sure to pray for you in that area. If you're concerned or stressed or worried, or maybe just apprehensive and anxious about what lies ahead, I want to encourage you to let that go, because God has a plan. And he's told us repeatedly that he has a plan. Let me pray for you. God, I'm just thankful that you come through, that here we are. You've brought us through all the way to this point. And many, many things come at us in life, Lord. Many things come at the people we love and are concerned about. And you understand every single dynamic of every situation. And you've said in your word repeatedly that you have a plan. And so today, God, as we wrap up our time together here, Lord, we just want to declare corporately with the spirit of unity that we trust you. And when you come through, we're not going to be the least bit surprised, because that's what you do. So God, we love you. We thank you for your love and your confidence in us. God, thank you that you came for us. Thank you that you've already gone before us into every situation. In Jesus' name, amen.